Today's scripture reading is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, chapter 10, verses 1 through 2 and 8 through 18. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the weakness hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But do you see, for you know mischief and vexation that you may take into your hands? To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is God's word.
Good morning. This week I was getting lunch with somebody and they asked what the sermon this week was on. And I said, oh, it's on the problem of evil, how we can respond to that. And I sort of somewhat ironically said, we're going to solve the problem of evil this Sunday. He said, well, what's the answer? And I said, well, it's only Wednesday. I've got three more days. Ask me again on Sunday. And now Sunday's here, and I kind of want to say, can I have another lifetime? I think sometimes we need that. This psalm is, as with many passages in Scripture, asking the eternal and perhaps unanswerable question of why do bad things happen? Why is there injustice? Why is there brokenness in the world? What do we do with that? And if I can just have a bit of a wide-angle view for a moment and say, if you are wired even somewhat cynically or skeptically like me, and you come to a moment like this in the service and you're like, this guy's gonna open up a 3,000-year-old poem and he's gonna help to instruct us on the meaning of life and evil and why things bad happen. And I would challenge you, if you're wired that way, you might not be. You might be all in, you're sold, the Bible has answers, that's great, I believe it too. But why is it that even though times change and seasons change and cultures change, we continually return to Shakespeare, Aristotle, John Keats, Gwendolyn Brooks, Margaret Atwood, Virginia Woolf, the list could go on. And even more than that, not even just great literature, but even more contemporary stories that could also be great, like Harry Potter or Twilight or Hunger Games. We have this insatiable desire to dive into stories, to see if they provide some kind of solace or some kind of meaning. Because good stories and good poems, they have the power to transform us. I really believe that. And I believe the Psalms are no exception. And if you've never really been able to get into the Psalms, I've felt like that. Maybe one of the reasons is because often we approach the Bible looking for an answer, and it gives us something richer, which is a response. We're going to kind of think about that in a few ways today. This is a sermon. I don't pick the titles. It's called The Quandary of Cruelty. I like that title. If I would have changed anything, just tried to steer clear of this passage because it's really complicated, but I don't pick those either. But this is the last sermon in a brief series that we're doing to start this whole ministry year called Mystery, Mercy, and Majesty. And I think St. Augustine put this perfectly in some of his early writings when he asked this question, and he never really answers it. I looked to see if he does, but he asked this question: if God is, why is there evil? But if God is not, why is there good? And in the space between those two questions, I think a lot of us live our lives. We say, now wait a minute, if God is this magnificent, majestic being who can solve all the world's problems and promises to do so, why do we still live with the problems? That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, I think we sometimes find ourselves thinking, I have a desire, a hope for something better. even if I reject that God, even if I think the world is just sort of happenstance and circumstance, and even if it's just some cosmic primordial ball spinning through matter and space, even if there's no meaning, why is it that in my heart is this hope or desire for it to be different? Where does that desire come from? And so again, Augustine says, if God is, why is there evil? If God is not, why is there good? And in the tension of those two questions, we enter a psalm like this. I wonder if you've ever felt like Charlie Brown, the football always pulled from your foot, from your waiting foot. I asked if we could put up a strip today. This is one of my favorite Charlie Browns. I'm not sure you can read it, but it looks pretty good. Where Lucy once again says, hey, can we kick a field goal? And he says, how long, O Lord? And as the strip goes on, she says, I notice you're quoting from the book of Isaiah. And as she goes on to analyze the book of Isaiah in the next panel, she says, you know, you'll notice a note of protest in the prophets of old. I mean, this is theology. This isn't just for a joke. And of course, what happens? She pulls the football out. He goes flying through the air, and she answers, how long, Charlie Brown? All your life. And that's funny, but sometimes I feel that way in my life. I want answers. Lord, when is it going to become clear what I'm supposed to do with my life? When is it going to become clear how to live peaceably and contentedly in this existence of ours? And sometimes I feel like Charlie Brown staring up at the sky in the place of Lucy Van Pelt, God on high. And I sometimes feel like he's saying, all your life. And I don't know what to do with that. And so rather than give you answers today or solutions, because A, I couldn't give them to you if I tried, but also B, because I think sometimes, I don't want to offend the people who are in the STEM part of education, but sometimes answers are unsatisfying. 2 + 2 = 4, great. I don't always know what to do with that. Sometimes what we need is a way to frame our existence, and that's why those of us in the humanities exist, is to kind of give you a quandary, a question. And some of you are sitting there going, that's why I always hated it. Are we going to talk about poetry? You bet we are today. You get ready. And so rather than try to give you some simple, reductive answer, some piece of advice that may last 48 hours before it all goes up in flames, I want to suggest that Psalm 10 gives us two ways of thinking about why bad things happen. Two ways of thinking, and that's this. What if we tried, as a people, as readers, to prize authenticity rather than piety, and to privilege responses rather than reactions? To prize authenticity rather than piety, and to privilege responses rather than reaction. So the first thing to say, and I already warned you, I set the runway here, the Psalms are poetry, they're song, and they follow poetic conventions, and they're meant to be creative works of literature, just like anything else. And I know, when you think of poetry, you think of some ascot-wearing old English professor, much in a jacket like this, with ear hair that you can count in the middle of your freshman English class, whatever it might be. But I disagree. I disagree. I think we ignore poetry at our own peril. And one of the great poets of the 20th century, Marianne Moore, she writes a poem called Poetry that begins this way. I too dislike it. Reading it, however, with a perfect contempt for it, one discovers in it, after all, a place for the genuine. What she's saying is, hey, it's okay if you hate it. Start there. Because poetry is meant to evoke and work in us an emotional landscape. It's meant to work on us interior. Not just a story, not just a fun mystery. Poetry does something more. It works on us. So if you are feeling contempt for poetry, start there and see what happens. And I think the Psalms agree. I think the Psalms are saying, start wherever you are. Where does the psalmist today start? These are some pretty bold words. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I mean, I don't know. When's the last time you started a prayer that way, in your own way? I really worry that we've lost the ability to be honest with ourselves, especially those of us who are really in the church, who are really sold. Hopefully that's not the case, but I wonder if sometimes when you feel like being angry at God, when you feel like, why is this happening? There's this little churchy voice in the back of your head, some member of the choir who says, whoa, don't do that. You might fall out. You might backslide. You might lose yourself. I worry that there's some sort of voice in the back of our head that doesn't allow us to be authentic, to really dive into that question, where are you, God? And I worry that if we allow that to be the culture we build in the church, if we allow that to be the tone, the church is doomed in a sense. We have to be honest. The writer G.K. Chesterton once quipped that the only irrefutable evidence against Christianity is Christians themselves. It's a little harsh, but maybe it's true. Maybe you have experienced that. Maybe you've experienced bringing a doubt or a question and you've kind of been responded to with a Bible verse or some sort of simple way of shutting it down. And I want to say there are some verses in the Bible that begin like this. Where are you, God? And I think it echoes one of the great openings in all of literature. My wife says I use too many superlatives, but I think this one is beyond doubt. The opening scene of Shakespeare's Hamlet, where a character named Bernardo, I've asked if we can put it up, it's a lot of words, but in Elsinore, the Danish capital, the beginning of the scene, a character named Bernardo comes to relieve his friend Francisco from the watch in the dead of night. And as he walks out, depends on how you stage it, he sees something in the distance and he says, who's there? What he sees, we find out later, is a ghost. But Francisco misunderstands it. And he says, he thinks someone's sneaking up behind him. So he turns around and says, unfold yourself. Basically, take your spear out, we're gonna fight. And it works out, no one dies, it's all good. But there's this moment, and scholars and literary critics talk about this, the existential question that opens the play Hamlet, a play about madness, about uncertainty, about doubt. That question, who's there, is the question all of us ask at some point in our life. Is there anyone out there? Is this just a figment of my imagination? Is this God real? And if he is real, where is he? Because I could use him right now. And that's what Hamlet opens with, this existential, this primordial question, who's there? Is anyone there? And I think it just feels pulled from the pages of Psalms to me. So many Psalms, if you look through them, over a third of all Psalms are laments. It's kind of amazing to think about, 150 of them, and over a third of them are complaints and laments to God. And so many of them begin with, where are you? What's going on? Can you help me understand what is happening? And look at verse two, excuse me. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they devised. And as the psalm goes on, it kind of builds momentum. It starts to get angrier and angrier. It says that the evil person's eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. They're watching to seize the poor. This is not a peaceable praise psalm, no matter how it ends, and we'll get to how it ends. This is about authenticity. This is about a genuine response. Remember that Marianne Moore poem? Even if your relationship with God right now is fractured and broken, even if you can't imagine how it will ever get better again, what if you allowed yourself the space? God is big enough. He is mysterious. He is capacious enough for you to be able to say, what is going on? And I think if I can editorialize a little bit here, I would say that if you don't have that relationship with God, if you've never sensed that feeling, I want to challenge you. Have you really met him? Have you really allowed yourself to be honest? If God is not mysterious to you, if there are not things about the universe and the world that you're like, this is beyond my pay grade, are you sure you're not making God in your image? There's a writer, Anne Lamott, and she has this to say. It just always sticks with me when I think about this passage and passages like it. She says, you can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. Right? It's funny, we all laughed. But when's the last time you came home from work? You had a social encounter. You're frustrated by someone's incompetence or someone's stupidity. If you want to, that's a harsh word. You're venting to a spouse or to a friend, and it actually turns theological. It's not just they dropped the ball at work today. It's like, how do they even have a job, right? Like, they lack empathy and understanding. And then, like, if you're really religious, you start turning it like, man, they need Jesus, right? And it quickly becomes this, like, idolatrous, consuming passion. Because you're not doing the deeper work of authenticity, which is wondering, what if I'm like that too? And so this psalm begs us to have an authentic relationship with it. And in fact, it's more than just a lament. It can be argued it's one of these psalm types that we call the imprecatory or the cursed psalms. These are a category of psalms where the writer says, God, will you fix this? Will you bring down your judgment? Will you solve the problem of injustice? And they can be really offensive and weird to modern ears. Later on in this passage, it says, break the arm of the wicked. And you're like, ooh, that feels a little judgy, right? It's very, very hard for us as modern people to understand this 3,000-year-old text because it feels a little harsh. But the biblical scholar Ellen Davis at Duke, she says that one of the major problems in the church today is that we don't read these type of psalms anymore. She says this, the cursing psalms are in fact a crucial resource for our spiritual growth, indispensable if we are to come before God with rigorous honesty. They're necessary not only for our individual spiritual health, but for maintaining and restoring the health of the church. The cursing psalms help us to hold our anger in good faith. Good faith. I love the phrase good faith because it's not about the quantity of your faith. It's not like, oh, it's good faith because you have a lot of it. It's about the quality. It's a faith that is rounded by humility and empathy. It's the kind of faith that says, I can understand why people don't see eye to eye with me. And I have the humility to come before God and say, what is going on? It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel true. And in fact, last point on this first point, it is what separates the evil person and the psalmist. Notice that the psalmist begins verse 1 saying, where are you, God? Why do you stand far off? Where have you been? And then if you get to verse 11, the psalmist describes the evil person this way. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Do you notice the similarity? Both the evil person and the writer of the psalm come to the same conclusion. God seems to be hiding right now. And in fact, if you think that maybe the verbiage is different, only three psalms later, David himself will begin Psalm 13 saying the very same Hebrew that the evil person says, how long will you hide your face from me? So they say the same thing, but you notice it's a really different response. The psalmist addresses God directly. Where are you? Whereas the evil person addresses God as an object. God's hiding. The psalmist sees it as an opportunity to engage in relationship with God, to wrestle with him. And the evil person sees it as an opportunity for advantage. Hey, God seems to be hiding. This is convenient. Maybe I can get away with something. One final thing. I was a freshman or sophomore in college, and I was raised in the church. I went to Christian school my whole life. A friend invited me to the chapel to see someone preach, a guest speaker. And this person preached on Jacob wrestling with God in the story of Genesis. And I sat there for 40 minutes, just over and over again saying like, I've been to every youth conference in this country. I've heard speaker after speaker. I've been indoctrinated and embedded in the church. I have never heard anyone talk about the honesty and authenticity that it takes to wrestle with God like this. And so afterwards at the chapel, I went up and introduced myself. It was a very nice guy. He's a little awkward, but he was a nice guy. And then like a year later, this book came out called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. And I was like, that's the guy, Tim Keller. I saw him give that thing about wrestling with God, and I've never heard anyone talk like that. And for those of you who don't know, Tim Keller gets quoted pretty much every 15 minutes at City Church. No, I have no Tim Keller quotes today, but I have a story about him, so just as good. I'd never heard someone talk like that. And it kind of startled me that I made it 19 or 20 years of my life without hearing someone talk like that. And in my head, it unlocked something that Psalm 10 also unlocks for me, the value of prizing authenticity rather than piety. But also, we have to do some work to privilege responses rather than reactions. To privilege responses rather than reactions. There's a lot of reactions in our culture. If you don't believe me, just have a take out 30 minutes today to get on social media and see how reactive an environment it is. Sometimes it's hilarious, but sometimes it's not. And I actually think reactions have embedded themselves in our response mechanism, so to speak, because it's just so built into our language. If someone says, I'm really struggling, I'm really having a hard time right now, you say, well, you know, get some perspective. Have you heard this? Have you maybe even said it yourself? Like, you know, it's important to get perspective. What you're going through, you know. That's a reaction, not a response, because it doesn't hear what the person's saying. It's trying to solve the problem of their grief or their suffering. And I want to become a people, and it's my longing that this church be a people who's not just out to solve things, but to live and be able to sit with each other when life feels unsolvable. And if you're in business, risk management, communications, any of these fields, this is actually kind of something that people talk about a lot, is that reactions are these kind of quick, hip check kind of responses that are trying to kind of squash a problem, versus the responsiveness that it takes, the slowness of being able to listen to someone and put it into practice. And I think this is what the psalm is telling us. And I think one of the reasons that I would tell you, please read the psalms more, is because most of us have a reactive relationship with the Bible. What do I mean by that? I think most of us look to the Bible to give us instructions, answers, and solutions, if we believe. And if we don't believe, we go to it looking to see if it's reliable in that way. And when we don't get an answer right away, we go, I don't know, doesn't seem helpful. But what if the Bible has other purposes for us? What if it's more about transforming us than just solving our problems? And I think that as the psalm progresses, that's where we go. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? The poet is pleading, no longer with God here. He's given up. I'm not going to understand God. Can you help me understand this person that keeps doing this? Have you done this? Have you bartered with God a little? Like, okay, I get it. You're bigger than me. I'm not going to get there. But will you help me understand why bad things happen? Can you give me some theological or psychological or any of those opportunities that might help explain this to me? And so as the psalmist moves deeper and deeper into the poem, it moves deeper and deeper into a place of prayer. Dr. Tony Evans says that prayer is earthly permission for heavenly interference. And I think that's what's happening. I think that's what poetry does for us, in fact. That when we grapple with, when we call out to God and say, where are you and why does injustice keep happening? Why do I continue to see the poor marginalized? Why do I continue to see problems of justice in our world despite all of our education and seeming progress? What happens is God doesn't necessarily answer that. But as we wrestle with him, he turns us into the kind of people who want to become the answer to that. This is what prayer is about. Prayer is not about changing the heart of God. It's about changing the heart of the one who's praying. Viktor Frankl, the Austrian psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, says, when we are no longer able to change a situation, we are challenged to change ourselves. Don't take it from me. Don't even take it from the Psalms. Take it from someone who has seen grief in such an abundant capacity that he demands to be listened to. Someone like a Holocaust survivor, to say, there are times in our life where it will bring us untold suffering to try to change a situation that feels too great. There are some changes, there are some situations we can change. I'm not saying that we don't worry about those. But you know in your hearts there are some that are just too great. And so the pressure becomes, how do I change myself? How do I privilege a response rather than a reaction? And quite simply, since I told you I wasn't gonna give you any advice, I'll at least give this point of advice. Try speaking to the God who listens. Not just a God who acts. Look at how this whole psalm concludes. It has this praiseworthy moment. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. If that feels like a praise tacked on at the end of the lament, it feels kind of false or unearned. Remember that this whole poem is about the transforming of the one who writes it, not God. God has always been king according to the psalms. It's just that the person has been able to voice their frustration so that they come into a relationship where they can then appreciate it. But then notice how it ends. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted, you will strengthen their heart, and you will incline your ear. I love to think about a God who acts. When I feel the world is unjust and broken, I like to think about the God on the chariot. But what about the God who listens? Is that not a more powerful question? And how does it change our response if we praise the God who listens? So that's two things: prize authenticity rather than piety, and privilege responses rather than reactions. As I kind of wrap this up for us this morning, a story that I also shared on Instagram, but there's a philosopher and a writer you may know of named Albert Camus, a French existentialist, one of the loudest and most vocal critics of Christianity in the 20th century. And in 1948, shortly after the end of the Second World War, Camus gave a public lecture to a group of priests at a Dominican monastery in Paris. And as he outlined the horrors of the last decade, as he recounted for them some of the episodes that they had seen from the war and from the Holocaust, he says, "I share with you," said this to the priests, "I share with you the same revulsion from evil, but I do not share your hope. And I continue to struggle against a universe in which children suffer and die." Very, very honest. A very honest way to think. Even if I disagree, he shares a revulsion. He knows in his heart that the world is not as it should be, but he can't get to the place where he can have the hope that's required to respond to it. And I wonder, I'm sure Camus read the Bible. I'm sure he cited it in his writings. I know he does. I wonder how much time he spent in the Psalms. I wonder if he saw the comfort of writers of Scripture calling out to God in anger and in outrage, only to then find that they are transformed by the authentic relationship they are developing by treating God as someone who can handle our lament. And actually, a quick plug, feels a little trivial now in the context of all that, but we are doing a Psalm study this whole semester in our small groups, and we're gonna have devotionals ready for pickup next week. That's just 3 months trying to grapple with the poetry and the paradoxes and the mystery of the Psalms. Psalm 10 is a lament. It's also a curse psalm, but it's also, one final detail, part of an acrostic poem. Acrostic poems in Scripture are when the each first letter of each line of a poem or a psalm begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, A through Z. And Psalm 9 and 10 combine to make an acrostic psalm. And it may make you wonder, well, why isn't it just one psalm in our text? Well, this is a sermon for another time, perhaps, but we're missing four of the letters. We're not sure we've translated it correctly. People continue to grapple with whether it was meant to be read that way. It is a mystery. It's our sermon series. But acrostic psalms are meant to give us a sense of the A to Z of an issue. When you read an acrostic, which you'll see in Proverbs and Lamentations and elsewhere, the poet chose to do that A to Z approach because they're saying, I want to take a problem in our life and try to cover the full range of responses and reactions possible. And so Psalm 9 and 10 is about kind of the life of the writer, which, by the way, I haven't told you, is David. It doesn't say that in Psalm 10, it does in 9. But David is saying, here's how I have learned over time to make sense of evil and suffering in this world. And one of the things you'll see throughout the Psalms and throughout David's life is what gives him the ability to think this way is that he knows the day is coming when things will be made right, when someone from his line, namely Jesus Christ, will come to solve the problem of evil, but actually change the terms. It no longer becomes about solving evil, it's solving the major problem that all of us face that keeps us up at night if we're honest with ourselves, and that is death. Jamie Smith, the philosopher and Christian writer who joined us actually for a city night a couple of years ago on Zoom, he says this, I can't say it any better. We shall overcome because of what the Son has undergone in our stead. This isn't an answer to evil, it is a response. Hope is found not in intellectual mastery, but in divine solidarity. The cup Jesus drinks is the cup of our suffering. filled with a wine-dark sea of our anguish. This is not some cosmic cost-benefit analysis in which God calculates, quote, the greater good. This is the historical scandal of God become flesh, taking on the evil and injustice of the world, our evil and injustice, onto himself, and then bursting forth from the grave to announce, as the Puritan John Owen put it, the death of death. God doesn't give us an answer. He gives us himself. So David, confidently in Psalm 10, is able to bring both his lament and his praise side by side because he knows that there is one who is coming, just as we believe that there is one who came, who together on the cross will bring together the lament and suffering of our world and the hope that death will die. And hope might be a trivial sounding thing to end on after talking about the great injustices of the world, but I truly believe that hope and doubt can coexist. You can have questions that you do not have solved. You can have mysteries of your life that you do not know how to even begin answering, but you can lean into the hope that that better day is coming, that the cross signals for us a time when every tear shall be dried, every sad thing will come untrue, that God listens to us because once in history, he did not listen to the cries of anguish from his son on the cross. That once in history, he had to turn aside and forget so that he could never turn aside and forget us. And so that's what Psalm 10 is all about. Psalm 9 and 10 actually is about how do we get from a place of grief to a place of hope? How do we become a people built on the hope that the work is done and the better day is coming? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is an impossible question to answer for many of us why bad things happen to good people or otherwise. But it is a reminder that when we cry out asking for answers, when we cry out asking for theological proofs, you did something far greater and far more meaningful. You sent us yourself, your son. You didn't just give us an answer to a math problem. You gave us yourself. And may we lean into that, honoring the way that you drank the cup of our anguish by drinking the cup of the blood of your covenant. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.